read the whole of the first chapter of Malachi, and we will see how far we get. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved the Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desert places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen.
For those of us who were together about 3 years ago, the last visit that I was with you here, we took up the book of Haggai, and the Spirit of God, I believe, gave us a refreshing season, a challenging period together, as we looked at particularly how those who had come back from the captivity under the divine initiative that had been put in the heart of Cyrus and then carried out by Darius, that there should be the rebuilding of the temple, that there was the start that had been there. And for approximately 15 years subsequently, there was a cessation of the work. And what has happened in that period of time was that they were occupied with building their own sealed houses, and the interest of God had gone awry. I felt that this year, as we looked for an exercise, that Malachi would be a very complementary book to the book of Haggai, to help us look at what happened in the remnant that had come out, approximately 50, 60,000 thereabout. Don't quote me on the number, but there was that large response. Prior to that, there was the primary response by Nehemiah and Ezra. They were sort of the first generation that responded in Philadelphian conditions. They had kept his name, his word. They had not denied his name. And there was that impetus of response as there was the movement to bring in again afresh what was for the glory of God. But here in Haggai and Malachi, there is the second generation aspect of things. And what had happened was the degenerative condition that went from the Philadelphian position to more of a Laodicean position. The comfortability. We have everything. We're rich. We have need of nothing. There was a confidence in self. And so God initiates a response in Malachi to bring exercise to bear upon those conditions, that there might be an understanding as to the feelings of God. Because I think this is what comes out in Malachi. The feelings of God as to what is contrary to his mind. And so we've got the burden of Malachi, the burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. Haggai was known, his meaning of his name is festive. And we said that it's possible that he might have been born around one of the festive occasions. And that's why he was given that name. Malachi, on the other hand, is the messenger of Jehovah. The prophet with the prophetic word. And the prophetic word is absolutely necessary in days of departure and declension. It's important to realize that God, in adjusting us, will adjust us in light of divine standards. His precious word. We trust that in the time that we're going to be together, that we might have the sensitive ear and sensitive heart that will be responsive to the things that the Spirit of God has in the book of Malachi. It's going to be historical to a degree, yes. We will need to get the historical context, but I think more than the historical context, that there might be for us the moral response to the challenges. Because should we simply have a history lesson on the matter, would be to remove the important challenges that the Word of God wants to bring to us, so that there might be adjustment for the glory of God. And so with those introductory remarks, we've read the entire chapter. There are about six messages, just like Haggai, there are about six messages in this book. And we will highlight them as we go along. Doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to take up a message a day. We have about six readings, I think. But doesn't necessarily mean we'll take up a message a day. There will be a kind of an overlapping, so that we get the true contextual setting of the scriptures. One of the things I think is important, and I remember it was Brother Hugh at the Kilkeel conference when we took up the upper room ministry, he said to us that it is not the idea that we should rush through the exercise just to simply say we've concluded it. because we could have concluded it and walked away with very little impression. We trust that the Spirit of God will help us to do similarly, to walk through these verses together so that with the sense of getting the divine impress upon us, which will result in profitability in that way. So with that in view, brethren, the burden of the word of Jehovah. I started off with the prophetic voice, and I think maybe we might linger a little bit on that and develop for ourselves what is the prophetic voice? Why is it essential and necessary in the present day at that particular time? Why is it necessary in the present day in which we find ourselves? Trust the brethren will help the exercise along.
You've just quoted David from verse 1 to Israel. But we know that a division had been sowed previously between the two tribes and the 10 tribes between Judah and Israel. And you've spoken of those who were carried away captive to Babylon from Judah. And then you've talked about the remnant that had returned, amongst whom Malachi was found. And then in regard to those whom he addresses, there's almost, for want of a better expression, a remnant amongst a remnant.
Yes.
So why in the first instance do you think he says to Israel here?
I think that's very important. We relate to the three captivities really, because there were two Assyrian captivities, 2.5, 7.5, and then finally there was the Babylonish captivity. But the Babylonish captivity is what's before us. But it is beautiful to see that when God deals with his people, there is no separating out. Israel is viewed here in its completeness, even though it is the thrust is in relation to the Babylonish captivity which takes up Judah. But God holds things. I think that's the holistic view that God has about his people. There are no 10 tribes and 2 tribes. There's Israel. You'd remember when Elijah, at the time of Baal, and the destruction, and the repair of the altar, it was 12 stones. Not 2 or 10, it's 12 stones. So I think it's the holistic view of God in regard to his people.
That God would keep us up to the divine thought, to the original thought. And I think that's important today, you know. We mustn't just think in terms of a certain circumscribed circle or that which immediately pertains to ourselves. But in viewing the people of God, we need to look at, we need to see them from God's point of view. I think that's helpful.
Yes.
Of course, these people had, in fact, acknowledged that, hadn't they? Already in Ezra chapter 6, verse 17, they offered a sin offering for all Israel, 12 eagles. And I think we get the same in Nehemiah as well, both books of which, as you said already, trace the history of this returned remnants. Although we've already mentioned there does seem to be an allusion to a remnant within a remnant. But the point is, they had acknowledged that they stood on no other basis before God than the fact that they were his earthly people, Israel. And I suppose one could also say that as well as seeing things from God's point of view, we also have to realize that God holds us to account for the profession we make. And they had taken this position, and God speaks to them on that basis. And similarly, we've often said that we gather together on no other ground than the ground of the one body of Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so the words of Scripture take us up on that profession.
It's important when we look at Malachi to see the difference between condition and position, isn't it?
Yes.
Positionally, these to whom Malachi was speaking were in the right place. They were in the land of promise, and they were at the temple. But conditionally, they were far away. And that's why it's so important, applicable to us. Because I believe positionally, as we've had, we are in the right place. Because the Lord has recovered truth to the assembly, to his people. And we are the descendants of these people. But the Lord will take us up on that. And conditionally, we can be far away from that. Even outwardly, everything might appear here.
Yes, and that's why we lay the emphasis on the moral aspect of things. What is practically being worked out with us, is it in correspondence to our position? Very often it's not. Now, I was wondering about the expression of burden. I think that has some weight. Don't you think so? The burden.
I've been thinking a lot recently about Paul's Levitical service and how that corresponds very much with the work of the Kohathites in carrying things, in bearing things, and in taking up a burden. And it's striking that in some of the modern translations, this word is translated oracle, which seems to me to be simply an interpretation on the part of the translators, because it's the same word for the load that the Levites had to carry. And with somebody taking up a prophetic exercises, there's a weight on the spirit. And this weight on Malachi's spirit could only be discharged by delivering the message that Jehovah had given him. And that would relate very much to those things of which we've been speaking, the correspondence between position and condition. And the fact that amongst a remnant, both the privileges and the responsibilities of the whole still entail.
The reason actually what made them the remnant was that they were in the place which was the place for all Israel.
Yes.
Our brother Jeffrey this morning in prayer referred to the scriptural ground of gathering. And in view of that, we can understand this word, can't we? The burden of the word of the Lord. You know, it isn't a place of our choosing. It's the place where God has put his name. And there is only that one place, and it is the place for all Israel. So it promotes the deepest exercise on our part, doesn't it? As Andrew has been saying, if we are found in this position by the grace of God, then what ought to be our condition? What ought to be our answer practically in that position?
I think it would be true to say that if applying this to ourselves, we do not feel the weight of divine things, then we're not holding them correctly.
No.
In regard to the mention of a remnant, it's already been touched on. A true remnant maintains all the features of the whole, but in a small detail. Some of you may have read a comment of one of the old writers, who won't mention by name. He says a remnant is not a fag end.
Yes.
It has the features of the whole, but in a small way. And this is why, again referring to what I think you've referred to, we try to maintain the faith that was once given, once for all given. We live in a day when, sadly, parts of what was given have been turned away from. But if we are to be true, then we need to maintain it all once again.
It's the burden of Jehovah by Malachi. It's the feelings that are being brought out to us. Malachi had them in his the depth of his affections. But it was Jehovah's burden, which says that we need to understand in measure somewhat of what goes through the heart of divine persons.
Yes.
And we're not often in touch with that. And if we get in touch with that, it will motivate us and move the footsteps in a different direction.
And it's by the word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah, and you know, that's how these things reach us today, is it not? Through the word. Accepting, of course, that Malachi had this direct communication from the Lord as the second last of the Old Testament prophets, you know, there is that direct communication. But the word of the Lord comes to us today, I take it, through the scriptures in the Spirit's power, which bring about exercise. I think it's important there to mark the burden of the word of Jehovah, because, you know, so many around us are getting away from the word of God. And if we're honest, we would have to acknowledge that we do not have the familiarity with the Word of God that we should have, or that a former generation had. But I'm not simply speaking about the text of Scripture. I'm speaking about the way in which the Lord brings it home to us in a spiritual way by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Time is going to slip by very quickly. The first message, I think, comes up in the expression, I have loved you. Isn't it essential that that should be the introductory mark, as it were, to this whole adjustment that is necessary, that he comes and reminds them of the love of Jehovah. He himself said, I have loved you. I think that's precious to be a springboard for the adjustments that are needed, that we are to be reminded of divine affections. Somewhat of the sovereignty of God, I believe, is what comes out before us here. I have loved you, and I have not loved you because you are lovable. I have loved you, period. And I think that that's the beauty of the introduction to the exercise.
The citation of this verse in Romans 9, verse 13, connects it very much with the sovereignty of God, doesn't
it? Yes.
Which is what you're emphasizing.
So that sovereignty helps us to appreciate somewhat of his purpose, doesn't it? But what's the response? We're going to get this expression coming up repeatedly. But ye say, I don't know what the King James says, but ye say. And it's beautiful because it's a challenging phrase, those three words. But ye say what? Wherein hast thou loved us? It's as though the question is being raised as to the divine affections for the people of God. Is there to be a question mark around the sovereignty of divine love that leads us into his purpose? He says, but ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And then the parallel is made. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith Jehovah, and I have loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and what he did. So we might need to underscore what the Spirit of God would want us to gain from the expressions, I have loved Jacob, I have hated Esau.
I like that expression, sovereign love. We sometimes use the expression sovereign grace, but that's a tautology, isn't it? Because if grace wasn't sovereign, it wouldn't be grace. So grace, it's sufficient just to say grace. But sovereign love, there may be times when love is merited, when there's something lovable in an object. But in this instance, these three mentions of the word loved emphasize the fact that firstly, it was undeserved love. It wasn't because you were the greatest of the peoples that I loved you, saith Jehovah. And then it was unrecognized love. Wherein hast thou loved us? But the response of Jehovah here, I loved Jacob, is unchanging love. The sovereign love, in a sense, dare we put it this way, was justified through the course of history as that love for Jacob in his failings did not change. As with Romans 9, there's no suggestion there that the vessels of destruction were fitted for destruction beforehand. They fitted themselves for destruction. In the same way with Esau, there's no mention of God's hatred of Esau until the passage of history bears out Esau's hatefulness and the undeserved, unchanging love for Jacob is the thing that Malachi really is highlighting here, isn't he?
Can we say that the love of God for his people is not dependent upon their state, but he loves us all?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think that's the character of the sovereignty of it. It doesn't measure up against anything. Mm-hmm. It flows out in an unlimited, free way.
Mm-hmm. But I think still the Lord wishes, desires for a response. Mm-hmm. He says here, I have loved you. Mm-hmm. As if he was to say, I've done everything. Mm-hmm. And what is your response? Mm-hmm. And then the challenge comes, what is our response? Mm-hmm. The next bit of the chapter is about worship. Mm-hmm. What about our worship? Mm-hmm. What about our Sunday morning meetings? Are we there because we have to? Mm-hmm. Or are we there because we know he loved us? And it was a real challenge to me when I went through this chapter. Mm-hmm. He loved us. He loved you. Mm-hmm. That is what the message that comes to us here.
When we look at the respective histories of Jacob and Esau, we might say, well, what's the difference between them? Mm-hmm. Seriously. You know, Jacob wasn't a particularly attractive man. He was rather crooked. Mm-hmm. In his dealings, but we know that he valued divine things. And the one thing that is said of Esau in Hebrews 11 is that he was a profane person. He despised divine things. And that's certainly a word, isn't it, here at the opening of the book of Malachi. You know, what place do divine things really have in our hearts? Later on we read of the Levites snuffing.
And Jacob's life ended in worship.
Yes, yeah. It did.
I think that's why it's beautiful to differentiate between Esau and Jacob here, Jacob and Esau. You've got, as was pointed out, Jacob in his conniving, deceitful way. He is material that God can work with.
Yes.
On the other hand, Esau, a type of the flesh, there is nothing for God in that. And that's why we're going to get the destruction. So the distinction between the two. One is workable material. Another is what has to be absolutely dealt with. And I'm thinking of, as we come down, I think of Joshua, you remember, at the time of the Battle of Amalek. It says, while Moses was on the mountain, Aaron and Hur upholding his hands, it says, Joshua broke the power of Amalek. I think it's the similar character, because in Esau, the flesh is represented here very clearly as that which is in absolute opposition to God. And the power of the flesh has to be broken. Mm-hmm. And that's why you get the thought of his inheritance given to the jackals of the wilderness. God's going to deal decisively. I will throw down, and men shall call them the territory of wickedness. Mm-hmm. So that's the flesh in Esau being brought to its complete end, as it were. Although we've got in Exodus 17 that we'll always have conversations with Amalek, because he's going to continue until we are removed from this scene. But nevertheless, the intent of God is that there should be a total removal of the flesh, as in Esau.
So it's not simply Esau personally, but Esau genealogically, yes, right, and Esau nationally.
Yes.
So genealogically, his descendants, like Amalek, mm-hmm, nationally, all that he was in opposition to the one whose brother, mm-hmm, he had taken the place of. Mm. It strikes me that in past generations, godly men on occasion took up this word in relation to those who took the ground of being believers and yet gloated over the failings of the Lord's people. That they, in a perhaps sarcastic way, spoke of them as being Edomites. Mm. Well, this is a characteristic of the Edomite. He's one who, throughout the prophetic writings, it's taken up Jehovah's antagonism against him for breaking the brotherly covenant, for standing when Israel was in such a dire straits, with the enemies surrounding them, taking them captive. It says, you know, Esau drew forth, wide the mouth and put forth the tongue. He stood gloating against all that his brother went through. Mm-hmm. And this ought to be a lesson to us as well, that kind of attitude is always hateful to God.
Mm-hmm. If we see in Esau that which is negative, isn't it well to dwell on what is positive? But in Jacob, we find that God spoke to Jacob, and the first time he spoke to him said, I will never leave thee, and I will accomplish that which I have determined, and it will come to pass. I think we need to be encouraged on the positive line to see the greatness and sovereignty of God, who will accomplish that which he has set out to do.
Yes, I think that is beautiful, and that's why I earlier said that Jacob is workable material for God. Now, as he loves him, he does not overlook righteousness. He's going to deal with what needs to be dealt with, even though there is the sovereignty of love in exercise to Jacob.
God did straighten him out. And brought him to such an end where he was marked by spiritual intelligence, wasn't he, in blessing the two sons of Joseph. Remarkable, really. And it gives us courage, doesn't it? If we find things out ourselves that are most unattractive, the Lord can deal with them and help us.
Yes, it says in verse 15 of Genesis 48 that he could say, just after that incident of blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, it says that the God that shepherded me all my life long to this day, the angel that redeemed me from all evil. And then, of course, he says, bless the lambs. But the contrast here with Edom, and it's really Esau's descendants, is that they took no notice of the discipline of God at all in any regard to them, if I can call it discipline, government, judgment, if you like, because they say in verse 4, we are broken down, but we will build again the ruined places. and they shall build and I will throw down. So it's a constant litany of conflict between them and God.
It's almost an Old Testament equivalent to Paul's words to the Corinthians, where he says, since ye speak, seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, examine your own selves whether you be of the faith. Malachi is saying on Jehovah's behalf to Israel, the very fact that you are there in the land around the temple is proof of Jehovah's love for you. Look at Esau, look at Edom. Look at what Jehovah has done in that case.
And he's going to be magnified completely in the destruction of Edom. Mm. He says, Jehovah is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. So there is going to be what is in absolute suitability to himself. He'll bring it in. There is no doubt about it. He's going to bring in what is in suitability to himself. Then he introduces us to the aspect of honor and the aspect of mastery. He's using this in an appeal to the remnant, to bring their hearts back to the place where it should be. If you're going to talk about honor, he says, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? If I be master, where is my fear? So these are challenging questions. And again, as we said, not just historically now, as important as that is, but the challenge is to us in a practical, moral way. You remember it was the Lord Jesus in John 13, right? When it came to the matter of the feet washing of his disciples, he raises the question with them in chapter 13. Do you know what I have done to you? Speaking about the feet washing in verse 12, he says, you call me teacher and the Lord, and you say, well, for if I am so, if therefore the Lord and the teacher, and he reverses it, having washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So he was bringing out the truth that if there is the element of lordship and supremacy, and then teacher, then you will be obedient, responsive to me. And I think this is the same challenge that he's issuing here. If I'm a father, then a father receives responsive honor from the son. Are you giving it to me? If I am a master, the servant responds lovingly to the master. And I am not getting that from you. So again, you get the feelings of the heart of God here. That's why it's a burden. That there has been an ostracizing of him and his rights. Mm. And he's calling them back to that place of his honor. Mm.
It's really a catalogue of failure in these chapters, a litany of failure, because in verses 1 to 5 of this first chapter, we've looked at the fact that they doubted his love. Yeah. Now, from verse 6 onwards, they've despised his name. Mm-hmm. And in chapter 2, they have defiled his covenant. And in chapter 3, they have disobeyed his word. And this is bringing down government. I think we're confronted here with God's governmental dealings, judicial dealings, and that's why it's such a burden too. But as you said, David, the Lord is seeking to promote recovery amongst those who are willing to listen. And I think another general aspect is that the priestly element is stressed, you know, the priest's lips keeping knowledge in relation to recovery, the priestly place. is very important, and what you've been speaking about in honouring God would come into that also.
Yeah. I think that's the aspect of the second message. Now the priestly challenge, because this is what is going to be introduced as were in the same expression as son and master. A son honouring a servant, his master. Because it's the priests that are being challenged, as you'd see now in verse 6. Jehovah of hosts, unto you, priest. And why does he begin with the priests? There is significance, isn't there?
Service would come into priesthood, then take it from the way things are introduced in verse 6. Even though the Father, the person of the Trinity, the Father who the Lord Jesus has revealed to us, was not known in Old Testament times, the characteristic of Jehovah acting in a fatherly way towards Israel was.
Yes.
And the priests ought to have known that and taken up a position. As, can't say in the same way we know it in New Testament terms, but in son-like character. And yet there was no honour there, and there was no fear in regard to the service that they performed. Mm. But those things are a challenge to us, aren't they?
Yeah.
There's a fundamental difference, Greg, to emphasise that in the Old Testament. They knew God as the Father in relation to creation. You get it in the next chapter, in verse 10. How come we all one Father, but not one God created us?
Mm.
And they knew him as the Father in relation to creation. We're in a most wonderful position. And if, in the knowledge that they have the judgment that is put forward in these verses, what do I need? What do I ask?
So the question is, how do we answer to that today in the moral response to that unique relationship into which we've been brought? The nearness of sonship. Nearer we could not be, says the songwriter, for in the Son we are as near as He. And very little appreciation is known of that dignity of sonship to which we've been brought. So the challenge, though we are speaking historically about Israel, the challenge has to be answered to by us as to our appreciation of the unique relationship and the mastery that there should be. And just to add that if we're talking about the priests were those who were in relationship to God. That's why he chose the priestly family, so that there might be a response to himself. The priest secures what is for God. And if there's any robbery, it has to begin then with the priest. Because the rank and file will only do what the priests have done. So it's a challenge as to whether or not we are securing what is for God.
So for us, it's the relationship with the Father and the Son. It's, if I be a father, he says here, to us there is one God, the Father. If I be a master, to us there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. And our priestly service is in view of the Father and the Son in the power of the Spirit. It should be.
Yeah.
In the big term, we are priestly company, yes, but we are holy priests, royal priests first, of course, sorry, royal priests, which is holy priests. Holy priests is God would, and man would. There's royal priests. If we're not right, God would, we shan't be right, man would.
So the holy priest takes the preeminence there.
Yeah, right,
yes.
Definitely.
Because it is what is secured for God first.
Yep.
And then I can be an effective royal priest to one another to those without.
The priests really formed the link, didn't they, between the people and Jehovah. The times of the Gentiles had begun, and we know that they were under a Persian governor, and things reverted really to what they had been before they chose themselves a king. And so, you know, we find a distinction between the people and the priests, and the offerings that the priests brought, I suppose, were in the main the offerings that the people had brought. But in our day, we're all priests. This distinction is not to be made, and sisters are as much priests as brothers. And so the two things are brought together in our case, and deeply searching it is. We do, as far as Jehovah is concerned, in connection with his being the father of the nation, we do get that expression not only in relation to creation, but also in relation to the fact that he taught them, and in connection with the fact that he redeemed them. But nevertheless, our relationship is so much nearer than the relationship they enjoy.
So as far as Israel is concerned, the priests had the highest privilege. And consequently, we had the greatest responsibility. But it is significant, isn't it, that historically we find in the Old Testament that when departure commences, it starts at the top. And it's the priests who fail first. We might go to the seven churches. The departure started in Ephesus. And but it has a practical reflection to us, isn't it, in regard to maintaining a testimony. Probably the greatest testimony that we have to maintain today is all contained in this word priesthood. Tim has pointed out that it's got two aspects, but it is the holding of the truth of priesthood in our affections, with all the privileges that are involved. We talked about a father and a son. We have the privileges of coming into the enjoyment of that relationship and a knowledge of the Father's love, and also that of servants. But putting these two things together, we come now to this matter of priesthood. And obviously, the first thought in regard to it is response. And putting it simply, beloved brethren, all departure starts when response begins to flow.
I was thinking of that as well. I was reminded of what we read a few weeks ago in Samuel. It says in 1 Samuel 2, verse 17, speaking of the sons of Eli, "And the sin of the young man was very great before Jehovah, for men despised the offering of Jehovah." It was the failure of the priesthood, and the consequences were visible with the rest of the people.
Can you just help us in one little thought here? You've pointed out we will come often against this thing, but he said. Personally, I don't think that simply means what comes out of our mouths.
No.
It's our whole life. You know, the whole bearing of our lives is indicative of what we are inwardly in our relationship and appreciation of divine persons and the love that they're shown. So it's not just a matter of what we say verbally, but how we live.
Yes, I think you're so very right. It is a matter of the attitude, the disposition, the demeanor. You know, it's not just those words, what we say, what you say, wherein. No, it is the whole attitude, the disposition. And that's where God wants the Spirit of God to work on us, to change our very attitudes. Then, in truth and in fact, I think our words will then be in consort with a new and fresh attitude, a changed attitude. But the point of departure is the point of restoration. It was with the priest. Therefore, if there's going to be any recovery and response, as we've been saying, it has to begin with the priest having an assessment of what is due to God that he has been robbed, and a sense of the feeling of that robbery, because now he's introducing us to that. Wherein have we despised thy name? So he says, let's start with some simple stuff here. You remember my offerings? You remember my bread? I think it's Numbers 28, the bread of God. Do you remember that that is what I desire? A response? What have you done? You have offered polluted bread. You have not been careful about what is my due. You've given me anything. And we get that further on down as well. You're satisfied to give me anything. And I think that should be a challenge for us. As to what do I bring? Any time spent in you remember the meal offering really came out of the houses, you know. What was there is what formed the basis of the meal offering. What was there also formed the 12 loaves that were on the table, came out of the houses. So what are we bringing? What am I bringing? Is it polluted? Or is it suitable to God? And I think that's the practical moral challenge.
Just the point about the priest in Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, in regard to what Moses said to Levi, they shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and hold burnt sacrifice upon thy altar. So the priests in Israel have this responsibility to instruct the people. And although we've identified there's a difference between us now and them then, because there was this division. There was a priestly family, there was a Levitical tribe, and there were the people. We are priests, all of us, as we've been emphasizing. And we know these things, don't we, from the Word of God. And the question is, have we allowed the Holy Spirit to teach us these things, or are we suppressing his words to us from the Scriptures, and thinking effectively we can get away with it? That's a challenge, I think, to all of us, because it's very easy to allow in your life things which will pollute what you bring to the Lord, or not to give sufficient time to the things of the Lord, so you haven't got much to give to the Lord in the first place. These are the practical challenges, aren't they, for today.
It's the character of life. I was thinking of what you'd said, Jeff, about saying. They may not have verbalized these things. And to say something is not necessary to verbalize it, but to take up a position by which profession is made. I was thinking of in the assembly at Philadelphia, it says there are those who say they are Jews and are not. I doubt whether historically, and at the time of Philadelphia then, there were persons trying to put themselves off as being Jews by saying so, but by their behaviour, Judaizing what had been revealed through Paul and the apostles, this is what they were doing, and yet you come to Laodicea, ye say, I'm rich, and I'm grown rich, and need of nothing. This is the Malachi condition, the Laodicean condition. Taking up a position is to take up a profession, whether it passes our lips or not.
Isn't that what Levi did at the beginning? Mm-hmm. He took up a position, and God honoured it and gave him the position.
I want to say, so we have this matter of what we offer is not... is something that should occupy us 7 days a week. And I suppose if we're to looking to our own situation, we don't offer physically these things of which they are speaking here, bread and meat, but we know that the true worship is the presentation to God of the beauties, the worth of the Lord Jesus, mm-hmm. his person and his work. And I think, you know, in Christian circles there's so little understanding of this. What passes now for worship and praise is very little different from the taste of the world.
Mm.
And it's a very solemn thing to think, what is it actually that we present when we come together in response? Are those things which we enjoy, that we are occupied with, or is it what God sees?
Mm-hmm.
And surely the our occupation with the things of God 7 days a week will come out when we're found together. Mm-hmm. It's not just a question of turning up and for that short space of time, 1 hour, whatever, expecting us to have something in our hands to bring if we're not, haven't been occupied with the things of the Lord mm-hmm. for 6.5 days mm-hmm. before.
Yeah.
And I think this is very helpful to have it pointed out that it's not just what we say with our words, this is how we act. And by our actions, if during the week we're occupied with our own things, mm-hmm. those necessary things of this life, then in effect we're saying that God is not worthy mm-hmm. of our praise and worship if we're not properly occupied with the things of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is so important to highlight that line of challenge to us. Mm-hmm. What are we doing the 6 days prior?
Mm-hmm.
What is my occupation? And I was reminded, this nugget came from John Najami once, looking at Exodus 34, and you don't have to turn to it, just thinking of the second tables of stone. And there's an expression that came out in verse 2, and be ready for the morning.
Mm. Yeah.
Be ready for the morning.
Mm.
And the parallel was, what is my condition? Even on Saturday night,
mm-hmm.
or 6 days prior to,
mm-hmm.
is there the spirit of readiness? Or am I occupied and preoccupied with everything else,
mm-hmm.
and then for the hour, I try to kind of get into the spiritual atmosphere for the hour, and then try to produce, and what happened, the polluted breath.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there is that challenge that we have to answer to, as you pointed mm-hmm. out, Brother Nick.
Just being said, we can't feed like sparrows 6 days and sing like a canary on all day.
there's something here which is very important. Ye offer polluted bread.
Mm-hmm.
That is what they offered.
Mm-hmm.
And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? So the person who offers, what he offers, is tantamount the same thing as his appreciation of what God is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What we
now, I was actually asking the question.
No, I think you
but,
answered.
But if that is right,
yes.
That is a very serious consideration.
Mm-hmm.
What we offer to God is the equivalent of our impression of God himself.
Mm.
If we offer something unworthily,
mm.
then we have a very small impression mm. of the holiness and the love of God.
Mm-hmm.
What we bring, and the only acceptable thing that we can bring, is Christ.
Yes.
And we know that all the offerings speak of him. can something be brought that is a misrepresentation of the Lord Jesus, that presents him to God as if he were flawed in some way or another? And this ties in very much with what Jeff has just been saying, polluting God. And yet, to be on the positive side, you know, what a privilege it is.
Yeah.
You know, God expects us to desire to feed on what he feeds on.
Mm.
And, you know, whether we're at home,
I think
or whether we're in the meeting.
I think that principle helps us to understand verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
When he says, offer it to your government.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
He's literally saying, your governor will look at what present you brought him and realise that that present for him is his appreciation of the governor.
Yeah.
And he won't be very happy about it. But, as I say, turning it round and applying it, this thought, which I think is uppermost with us, that our appreciation of divine persons and what they have done at such cost for every one of us.
Mm. So this is something very solemn then. We're not talking about flippant stuff here.
No.
This is solemn as to reckoning with the fact that what I bring is my sense of the value of who God is.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And it's for his satisfaction as well. Yes. I can't help thinking that this word bread really is descriptive of the sacrifice, isn't it?
Yes.
Almost connects with food, almost, isn't it?
Yes.
And it's what God can take pleasure in, what God can be satisfied with. And if we saw worship, and I think this is most important, that we continually don't think of worship simply as a brother praying in the meeting, though that is involved in it.
Mm.
But it's all our hearts, isn't it? It's what's going on. And a brother is only a mouthpiece.
Yes.
I think it's very important to emphasise that. That might be saying so. Brother is only a mouthpiece for the gathering. And we are offering that which brings pleasure to the Father and brings pleasure to the Lord Jesus. And if we had more of worship in that sense, I think we would be more motivated to give him the very best.
There's a saying in the world today, you are will you eat?
I think there is a secondary sense here. If you look at verse 8, towards the end of the verse, will he accept thy person? Not only is the offering associated with the offerer's appreciation of the one to whom he is offering, but the offering is very closely associated with the offerer.
It is.
And the man and his offering are intimately identified.
Yeah.
Whether by placing the hand on the head of the offering, the transference of the worth of the burnt offering to the offerer, or the transference of the guilt of the offerer to the sin offering, or I was looking just before at Leviticus 21 and 22. A priest with a defect in 21, the animals with the defect in 22, and the same defects line up side by side. In effect, the man bringing a blind offering, he's blind.
Mm-hmm.
The man bringing the lame offering, he's lame. What he is, his offering is. And that then reflects on his appreciation of the God to whom he's offering.
Just one verse in connection with what you just said. In Genesis chapter 4, the last part of first 4, Jehovah looked upon Abel and his offering, and upon Cain and his offering, he did not look. So there, first you have the person, and then the offering.
In the case of the burnt offering that was holy for God, the offering priest had the skin, which illustrates what you're saying.
It's interesting that the word bread as Simon suggested, just the word food. Mm. It's the word which is used concerning the fat of the offering in the peace offering. And it connects very closely here with this expression at the end of verse 7, the table of Jehovah. Mm. The peace offering was that offering in which God partook, the priest partook, the offerer partook, and the offerer's family partook. Mm. There's the linking together of God, the offering, the priest, and the offerer. And we're getting this here in this entire section. Mm.
So that brings into view the element of fellowship.
Mm. Yes.
So present it to your governor. How is he going to respond? You think he's going to embrace the polluted conditions that you bring to him? Stop and ask yourself that question. If he's not going to do that, why do you think that I am prepared to accept what is polluted? You have indicted me, as we've been pointing out. You have given me your own estimation of what you see I am. And how disparagingly that is. And I trust that the solemnity of that would rest upon our spirits as to what we bring is but our appreciation of who he is. So we might move on then, since our time, we have about 10 minutes. Just cut that. He says, now I pray you, beseech God. Mm. Isn't this wonderful? Mm. That there is room for recovery. Mm-hmm. That the God who could have just wiped this remnant out of this remnant, completely out, he says, no. Beseech me. I think that's a tender appeal, wouldn't you think so? Mm.
But if they come back, we said about these things, there doesn't be a progression, doesn't there? We wouldn't defile the altar if we didn't first despise his name. Mm. And we wouldn't despise his name if we didn't first doubt his love. Mm. You mentioned Ephesus already, departure was departing from first love. Mm-hmm. It was doubting love that caused Adam and Eve to sin.
Yes.
They thought God was holding something back, because Satan would convince them of this. Mm-hmm. But, as you mentioned earlier, recovery is on this line as well. It's going back to the love of God. Mm-hmm. It seems to be this step-by-step decline. But Amalekai is bringing before his hearers. It's good for us to be reminded of these things, because it comes back to the love of God. That's what we need to. If there is any of these things in our lives, this is what we have to go back to. Mm-hmm. It's the way of recovery. We go back to the love of God. So the prodigal son, the first thing he saw when he went back was the love of the Father. Mm-hmm. The Father ran to him and covered him with kisses. That's the wonderful way God works on recovery.
So at the beginning, Greg, just following up on what Andrew was saying, in the beginning when we mentioned sovereign love, and you said we don't need to add sovereign grace because that's the character of grace, mm-hmm. Now we're brought face to face with the reality of that grace. Mm-hmm. There was the sovereign love. I have loved you. Now he says, beseech God that he would be gracious unto you. That there is not any withholding on the part of God, no matter how severe is the condition. And it seriously was severe. The departure was astronomical. But God says, come to me in the spirit of repentance. And you will discover the matchless character of grace that is available for recovery.
I'm thinking of that. I heard an instance once where somebody had said, what's the point of praying if God is sovereign? And the simple response was, what's the point of praying if God is not sovereign?
I don't know whether you realise, you misquoted that verse that you just said, David.
What's that?
You said, God be gracious unto you. And both Darby and the Authorised says us. And I wonder if that's a good principle, that Malachi realised that he was needing the grace of God. Or is he, as Daniel, associating himself with the remnant?
That's a good thing about Bible readings. The brethren are available for just the brethren, as need be. So no, that's beautiful. That yes, Malachi embraces the situation, just like Nehemiah, you remember, when he went up in the exercise to see the conditions of the war. And he did not confess the people's sins. He included himself as part of the destruction. So it's beautiful when we see that as those who can appreciate, though he's the messenger of God, he undoubtedly had a great sense of what was on the heart of God, because he could carry the burden, yet he realizes how much he was a part of the condition of things.
This beseeching God is a real thing, isn't it? It's not just going through the emotions, a mental realization that yeah, I've made a mistake. It's a real heartfelt sense of need. And it may well be that this is why God is brought in here and not Jehovah there, not making any claims upon him as their covenant keeper in God, but simply God himself in his essence as the one who can bring help, the only one who can bring help to them in this situation. And perhaps when we have a greater sense of that in our hearts, how much we are utterly dependent on God and really truly come to him with that sense of need and dependence, that's where God can work.
God always desires recovery and restoration, doesn't he? Yeah. I think the situation in Malachi's day was even more serious than the situation had been in the day of Haggai. We know that when God addressed people by Haggai, that there was a response. But in each case where he addresses the people and the various classes within the people here, they answer with cynicism and silence.
Yes.
And yet, I'm not sure that I understand verse 9 correctly, but if it is as it stands in the King James translation, and it's certainly always true that God does look for recovery and restoration, we can have that confidence, can't we?
I think there's a possibility, according to another translation, it says, beseech the face of God. If that is the case, it's not just seems a matter here of I speak reverently calling upon God from a distance. It seems to be here a call to get in the very presence of God. I know an Israelite couldn't do that, but the introduction of this expression, the face of God, seems to be that you become very, very conscious of the nearness and the attitude of the face of God towards you as one who is seeking him in true repentance, seeking that there should be an adjustment in regard to that which has gone wrong. It's not a distance thing, it's an intimate thing.
Yeah, I think that's the depth of exercise. It's not, as you're pointing out, it cannot be a casual matter, because God looks upon the heart, and that's what he's looking for, truth in the inward parts. And if there is reality, now he's going to take account of reality. If there is no reality, he's also going to take account of that. But I do believe, yeah, this is a depth of exercise here, the falling on the face and the recognition how far we have gone from the divine order, the divine standards, and how much it affects God. The polluted sacrifice represents, we've said, our own assessment of him. And he says, if you will beseech me in deep exercise, there'll be a sense of recovery. I see you've closed your book.
Okay.